Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll read from verse 30. I was just struck by Rob's prayer as he concluded. Hopefully you remember he prayed that not only would God bless the preaching of his word, but the hearing of his word. And people often forget that when the reformers spoke about the marks of a true church, the notae ecclesia, the marks of the true church, Calvin wrote, where the word of God is faithfully preached and rightly heard, and the sacraments faithfully administered. Now, the Scots added a third. It was there in embryonic form in Calvin, but the Scots placarded it. Godly discipline is one of the marks of a church. Without godly discipline, you don't have a church, actually. Don't think you have a church. But where the word of God is faithfully preached and rightly heard, so the Lord Jesus would often say, take care how you hear. So let's give careful attention as we hear the Lord speaking to us through his word, John chapter 8, verse 30. As Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now remember, as I said in the opening address last night, these studies are not concerned with abstract theology. we need to know what an authentic disciple is. For this reason above all, Jesus said many will come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? They gave every indication of being authentic disciples. They seemed to do what authentic disciples did. And yet Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So we need to be clear as to what an authentic disciple is, so that we might look at our own hearts and ask, Lord, does my life, however poorly, however dimly, however feebly, but does my life show that I'm truly yours, that I'm not masquerading as a disciple, but that I truly am, by your grace, one of your own? Well, here we notice in verse 30 that as Jesus was speaking, many believed in him. And the Bible uses language phenomenologically. It's a big word, but what it means is simply this. The Bible uses language according to how things appear. Judas is called a disciple because he looked like a disciple. He talked like a disciple. He even did things that disciples did. Phenomenologically, in terms of the phenomena of his life, he appeared to be a disciple. And so here we have John the Apostle telling us, as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus here is raising a standard. He's saying to those who had believed in him, that is, who outwardly gave every indication of having believed in him, and perhaps a goodly number, we don't know, God alone knows the heart. Perhaps a goodly number, perhaps some, perhaps none, needed to know that if they truly had believed in him and become one of his disciples, this would be absolutely true of them. If you abide or remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. I want to ask this simple question from the text. What does it mean to abide or remain in Jesus' word and therefore show that we truly are his disciples, that we truly have been born of the Spirit, that we truly are children of the living God, that we belong to that great company of men and women that no man can number? Well, said Jesus, here is an acid test. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus' word and thereby show that we truly are one of his saved, forgiven, heaven-bound followers? Let me say four things. Number one, to abide in Jesus' word means, like him, first to believe the truth of his word. To abide in Jesus' word means, like him, to believe the truth of his word. Remember when our Lord Jesus Christ is baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately the Spirit of God, we are told, drives him, very strong Greek verb, drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Adam was tempted in a luscious garden. The Son of God was tempted in a wilderness with wild animals all around. And Satan comes and tempts him, really seeking to turn him aside from the mission entrusted to him in times eternal in the covenant of redemption by his Father. And you'll remember how on three occasions the Lord Jesus replies out of the word of God, "It is written," gegraptai, "it is written." And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8 and twice from Deuteronomy 6. Now, he doesn't have a Bible in his back pocket, doesn't have a smartphone. He says, right, well, no. Yep, there are three texts here that I can just bring to bear. His mind and heart have been impregnated with Holy Scripture. And he repulses the enemy by hurling at him the truth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ's whole life was shaped and styled and founded upon the veracity of the Word of God. His whole life was programmatic of Holy Scripture. How did he come to know the Bible so well? That might seem a no-brainer. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's an easy question. He's the Son of God. That's a bad answer. I would give my students an F. I just would fail, not worth looking at. How did he know the Word of God? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? If we were a more multicultural congregation, I'd say, where does the Bible tell us the Savior came to understand the Scriptures? And someone would shout out, well, Ian, very easy. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Morning by morning, third servant song, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. He wasn't excused the educative, maturative processes of learning. The Holy Spirit didn't zap the Savior in the incarnation with the perfect knowledge and memory bank of Holy Scripture. He had to learn it. He had to go to the synagogue. Ever struck you how remarkable Mary, her knowledge of Scripture was? Here's this uneducated Israeli woman, and she's a maiden, probably between the ages of 14 to 16, we don't really know, but approximately that. And in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, where did she get all this knowledge of the Psalter? She didn't possess scrolls. But as the Scriptures were read, Sabbath day by Sabbath day, from her earliest days, children were there. I love to see children in worship. I inwardly recoil when I see children going out. People say, well, it's above them. Nothing's above them. The Lord Jesus Christ, Calvin says, sucked in godliness with his mother's milk. He was reared in the Word of God. And he abided his life. He sunk his life into the truth of God's Word. And in the context here, we see that these Jews who had believed in him resisted the Word of God and rebelled against the Word of God. Do you see that? Jesus said to them, "You shall know the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you can say you will become free?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And they are furious, they're infuriated by this. Now, if you had said to these Jews, "You know, we all sin," they would say, "Yes, we do. We all sin." I've only ever met one person in my life who told me they'd never sinned. I felt like punching them in the nose and see what the reaction was, but I forbore for doing that. But what these men resisted and refused and rebelled against was this: everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The biblical truth of original indoctrinated sin, that we are born with a fallen nature, that we sin because we are sinners, we're not sinners because we sin. They rebelled against that. The truth of God's word infuriated them. And we see earlier in chapter 6, towards the end of that long chapter, from verse 60, I think, to 66, Jesus speaks about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And they refuse that and resist that. We contribute nothing to our standing before God. Unless God is pleased sovereignly, majestically, and gloriously to save, we're lost. But that so humbles fallen human nature. And Jesus here is confronting them with one of the most foundational truths of Holy Scripture, that we sin because we are slaves to sin. Sin isn't an occasional visitor into our lives that spoils things. It's a controlling, dominating master that needs to be overthrown. Brothers and sisters, to abide in Jesus' word is like our Savior, to embrace its truth, to believe its truth. Man shall not live by bread alone, said Jesus to the evil one, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word, every syllable, every jot, every tittle comes from the mouth of God by the power and grace and ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Calvin says on one occasion, we must give to Scripture the same reverence that we give to God. Now people say, oh, you evangelicals, I don't like that word, but you, whoever, you're bibliolaters. You want to say to them, get a life. We hold to Scripture by the grace of God, just as our Savior did. We don't worship a book. A book wasn't crucified for us. But the Christ we worship is the Christ of Holy Scripture. You can't extricate Christ from the book. He's embedded in the book. Brothers and sisters, he is the book. He is the Word of God. The living Word, the incarnate Word, is embedded in the infallible, inerrant, written Word. We believe every word because the Savior did. That's our bottom line. Not because we've got answers for all the questions. We don't. I avoid Christians that have got answers for everything. I just avoid them like the plague. Because who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Remember how Paul begins that doxology at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. Of course we don't have answers for everything. We're not Christians because we've got answers for everything. We're Christians because Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, is the answer to everything. To abide in Jesus' word means to, like him, believe every word that God has spoken, from the first word in Genesis 1:1, bara. To the very last word in Revelation 22. And that means for us today to, just to try and contemporize it a little, it means to believe the word of God as our Savior did regarding, for example, the whole tragedy concerning gender identity. People can call themselves anything they want. It doesn't change what they are. I could call myself an orangutan. I would be an idiot to do so. But it wouldn't mean I was an orangutan. You can call yourself a nine-gendered whatever. doesn't change what you are. And Martin Luther once wrote that if Christians are not standing where the battle is fiercest, we're not standing at all. You young people, you're being raised in a world that's foreign to me. When I was your age, people would talk behind their back. Did you hear the news? Did you hear the news? That girl, that boy, they slept together and they're not married. Oh dear. And you know, I wasn't a Christian then. You're living in a world that has gone mad. I feel often like Paul in Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you? I think Satan has bewitched the world with absurdity. We live in the age of the absurd. And you young people in particular need the resolve and the courage and the grace of God in Jesus Christ to stand, not arrogantly, not proudly, but boldly and courageously, to stand for truth and righteousness and to say, as the Savior said to Satan, thus says the Lord. And people will say to you, well, stop, I don't believe the Bible. Stop quoting the Bible. Spurgeon once said, you know, if people say that, just keep prodding them. It's the sword of the Spirit. Just keep prodding them with the Bible. Just keep at them and say, well, I hear what you're saying, but did you know what God says here? Oh, stop quoting these words. But God's word is living and powerful. Don't be arrogant, but stand where the truth of God would have you to stand. And so to abide in Jesus' word means to, like him, believe the truth of that word. But then secondly, to abide in Jesus' word means, like him, specifically to obey the commands of his word. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Where did Jesus learn the will of God? For him. Well, he learned it from the scriptures. His holy humanity learned what the calling of the Messiah was to be as he heard the scriptures read, as he would get older and participate in synagogue worship, as he meditated upon, reflected upon the word of God. And its commands shaped his life. And so it's not surprising, is it, that when our Lord Jesus Christ, prior to his ascension, said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. What were they to do? They were to baptize them and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Everything I've commanded you. The word of God is transgenerationally true. Someone said to me a while back, we're talking about sexuality and the confusions and the conflictions of modern times. And he said to me, Ian, your problem is your views are medieval. I said, oh, it's a lot worse than that. They're positively Mosaic. They're anti, you know, and they even go back, they're antediluvian. They say, oh dear. There's a specificity to a disciple's life. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, here's the thing, you young people in particular, here's the great thing. Whenever you hear a command in Scripture, remember this, who it is that makes the command. I sometimes ask my students, what's the 119th Psalm about? They always say, the law of the Lord. I'll say, be answer. Oh, is it not? 176 verses. Are 173 of them not about the law of the Lord in one way or another? Commands, statutes, testimonies, this awful translation from the ESV, rules, mishpatim. Whoever could translate mishpatim as rules? You know, I don't get that. What's 119 Psalm about? It's about the God of the law. That's why the very last verse of the Psalm talks about, if I remember rightly, the psalmist saying, I'm like a sheep who's gone astray. You see, you need to read the previous 175 verses in the light of the 176th verse. And whenever the Word of God comes to us with force, with the force of commandment, that commandment is embedded in the grace and love of the one who gave it, who spared not his only Son for us. That's why whenever the Bible issues commands, it envelops those commands in the indicatives of grace. That is to say, before the Lord said, "You shall have no other gods before me," Exodus 20, verse 2, and then you have the 10 words, the 10 commands. Remember how chapter 20 begins? Or even back into chapter 19, how the Lord carried his people in eagle's wings. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the God who has come to you in covenant kindness, in redeeming love, who has gathered you to myself. Therefore, have no other gods before me." To abide in Jesus' word means to have our lives shaped and styled by his commands. The Apostle John, doesn't he? He puts it very strikingly in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is what? A poor Christian, an untaught Christian, is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And the wonderful thing is that we keep his commandments so poorly, so feebly, so haltingly, so shamefully at times. Is that not true? Is there a day in your life you do not lament before God how poorly and feebly and selfishly at times you have kept or not kept his commandments? And here's the wonderful thing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. There is nothing more humbling and shameful to a true disciple than that he or she has failed abysmally to keep God's commands as he would have us keep them from the heart. So to abide in Jesus' word means, like him, to believe the truth of that word. It means, secondly, like Jesus, to obey the commands of that word. There is a specificity, a deliberateness to abiding, remaining in Jesus' word. Thirdly, to abide in Jesus' word means, like him, to persevere or continue in his word. Right at the outset of his ministry, you'll remember, Jesus tells perhaps his most famous or second most famous parable, the parable of the sower and the soils. And he tells us of the sower himself who goes out sowing the seed. And you know the parable well. And there are those who immediately receive the word with enthusiasm. And they receive it. But then pressures come. Difficulties come. Persecutions come. And they drift away from the word. When I became a Christian, and I was almost 17, I had no Christian background whatsoever. And I was reasonably popular at school. I was in the soccer team, and I was in the academic track and all that sort of stuff, and liked girls, as boys at that age do. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. When I was converted, I lost every friend I had. Now, no one told me that would happen. Now, in the Lord's kindness, I immediately made other friends. So what I lost, I gained. But I think young people in particular, you know, there is a cost. And the cost might be that people will begin to drift away from you because you're too committed. You're too resolved to follow Jesus, even against the stream. But to abide in Jesus' word means to continue in his word, to persevere. That's why those words in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Can you imagine in the holy, sinless humanity of Christ? He, in times eternal, he had committed himself to be the sin-atoning Savior of the world. But now, existentially, the reality of what lies before him is beginning to penetrate his human soul. He'd only ever known the cross in prospect. He knew the cross theologically was coming, but now the existential reality of Calvary was beginning to bury its way into his holy humanity. And so you find, remember in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." If he couldn't have said that, he couldn't have become our Savior. Holy humanity shrinks from sin in all its forms. "But not my will, but your will be done." To abide in Jesus' word, like him, is to persevere and continue in that word, no matter the cost. That's easy to say. I've known little cost, Joan and I, in 40 years of ministry. I'm almost embarrassed when people say, was it, you know, first 10 years of parish ministry in Scotland was interesting. 1,100 members, we should have had 30. 42 elders, we should have had 5. 36 didn't know Romans was in the New Testament. But then I hear of brothers in the ministry who have experienced cost in my own country and in other lands. I know of men who have been killed because of their gospel ministry. But to abide in Jesus' word is to continue even unto death. God is no man's debtor. You young men, young women, God is no man's debtor. He will bless you. And whatever you may appear to lose, he will give you 100-fold. But then fourthly, to abide in Jesus' word means, like him, note this, like him, to abide in him. In John 15, you remember, Jesus likens himself to a true vine, the seventh of the I Am sayings. "I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes away, burns. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." To abide in Jesus' word means to abide in him who is the word. You see, the Christian life is lived out of union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. You see, when we preach the gospel, we have to preach Jesus Christ. That's why we never preach justification by faith alone. You're thinking, well, why on earth did the elders of this church invite this man? We don't preach justification by faith alone. We preach Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness, whom we receive by faith alone. We don't preach grace as if we were Roman Catholics, like grace is a kind of substance that God scoops out of a heavenly treasury and dollops on blessed people. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. For you know, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, isn't it? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And disciples are united to him as branches are united to the vine. We draw our substance and succor from him. You know that great hymn? It's attributed to Calvin. I doubt it is actually written by Calvin. I greet thee who my sure redeemer art. Hope you, one of the great hymns. Sung it at my installation in Cambridge. One of the verses speaks of our union with Christ. From him all our substance and our strength receive. Because he comes to us clothed in the gospel. He is the gospel. And to abide in the word of Christ means to abide in Christ who is the word. And true disciples nourish their faith by feeding upon Jesus Christ. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We feed on the glorified, exalted, ascended humanity of Jesus Christ. Don't listen to what Robert Dabney says about that. He doesn't. He says Calvin's talking nonsense. Calvin's talking glorious truth. And that's what the Christian life is. The Lord's Supper is emblemizing, pictorializing the life of the child of God, the life of the disciple, where we're nourished out of Christ. And the branches receive their life from the vine. That's why when you move maybe from this congregation and work or family take you somewhere else, you would be a grade A fool to judge a church by its confessional standard. Now, I hope you would factor that in. I certainly hope you would. You would be a grade A fool simply to commit to a church on the basis of its confessional standard. You need to go to that church and taste its atmosphere. Grace is atmospheric. Christ is atmospheric. You say, well, that sounds a bit, you know, touchy-feely. 2 Corinthians 2. We are an aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. We are an aroma. The gospel of Jesus Christ is aromatic. And it manifests itself in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, patience, meekness, self-control. Where a congregation has been abiding in Christ's word, they will not simply be content with reciting truth. Although we should recite truth. I don't know what you do on Sunday, so I can say this. I like to unite with other brothers and sisters throughout the ages of the church, confessing the great truths of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, using the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Confession. Because truth, if it's rightly understood, produces an aroma. An aroma. Most people, I'll finish with this, most people know a little about the conversion of St. Augustine. Now, there's an Augustine in Florida, we're not talking about that. Augustine of Hippo, born, who knows when he was born? Apart from me, who knows when he was born? 354, Joan's sitting smiling, she knows. She's fed up me telling her all these dates. Dies in 430. Augustine lived a licentious life. He tried every philosophy and every sexual deviation under heaven. And he begins his Confessions, and that's one of the great reads in the Christian era. If you've never read the Confessions of Augustine, get it, it's gripping. Our hearts can find no rest till they find rest in you. But people know about his conversion because they know the story of him going into his garden one day. His mother's been praying for him for, by this time, 30 years. Goes into his garden, and he hears a child's voice, he thinks, saying, tolle lege, Latin, pick up and read. So he goes into his little house, and he picks up one of the gospel scroll, one of the New Testament scrolls, and it's the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Put off the works of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's converted. But actually, prior to that, he tells us something very significant in the Confessions, page 86. He goes to Milan as a professor of rhetoric. He still longs for worldly ambition. He's tried Neoplatonism, he's tried Manichaeism, he's tried Stoicism, he's tried whatever there was out there, he tried it. And he decides to go to hear Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. Now, by this time, it's the year 386. Christianity has become the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's the way it worked. 313, it becomes a legal religion. And then about 380, it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. So he goes to hear Ambrose, who's a remarkable preacher. And Augustine tells us this. He said, I listened to Ambrose with delight, but what impacted me was this. He was kind to me. He was kind to me. That made a powerful impression on me. If my preaching doesn't produce kindness in people, I'm not preaching the gospel. I'm not preaching the gospel. If kindness is not a mark of my life, I'm not living it as a disciple in union with Jesus Christ, as a branch to the vine. So to abide in Jesus' word is to believe it, to obey it, to continue in it, and to so embrace it that it produces an aroma, a smell. I was converted through the witness of a boy at school. Years later, we met and we were chatting. I said, Albert, wasn't it remarkable how the Lord used your life to hook me? You know, you never spoke to me about Jesus. And he looked at me. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, it was your life. You just lived differently from everybody else I'd ever known. He said, Ian, I was always talking to you about Jesus. I don't remember one time he spoke to me about Jesus. I've no doubt he did. But it was the aroma of his life. Disciples are aromatic Christians. What kind of aroma are we giving off to one another? And outside of these hallowed precincts, what kind of aroma are we giving off to a dying, godless world? May the Lord give us the grace to exude something of the aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.